We are in the midst of a sermon series that has been looking at the wonder years of Jesus. We've been digging into the very few stories that we have from Jesus' childhood that we find in the Gospel of Luke. And all along the way, I've made fun of myself a little bit. I've let you guys see some of my more embarrassing pictures. I've told you some of my more embarrassing stories. And so I thought it was only fair on this last Sunday of the series to turn the tables a little bit and to let you all get in on the fun. So I have some pictures. We're going to play some Guess Who this morning. All right, this is our first one. Anyone know who this lady is? She was at our first service. She serves downstairs with our kids. She's about to become a grandmother times two, and she coordinates all the volunteers for our Room in the Inn ministry here at Broadway. Does anybody know who it is? Who is it? It is Missy Cunningham. There she is. So if you happen to see Missy, thank her for all that she does for our church. All right, the next one. This person is here in this room. And he and his wife, I don't even know if they were married yet or not. They were pretty much here from the start of Greenwood. He has two kiddos that are downstairs, and he's one of our church council representatives. I think I've got one more picture if that one maybe isn't giving it away. Anybody know who this is? Who is it, Andrea? It's AJ, yeah. So AJ, thank you for the way that you serve us as well. Next, you get a two for one. You get a couple, okay? So this is the husband, and this is the wife. They started attending here pretty much as soon as we launched this campus. They held their son in their arms when this campus launched, and now he's far taller than I am. But you might have seen her leading us in some way this morning. Does anybody know who this is? This is Jennifer Fields, and that was her husband, Brandon. We have them all grown up now. And we're so grateful for them and their presence here among us, their faithfulness. And then this is the last one. This person is also here in this room. You can find him on a typical Sunday morning doing one of many things. He might be handing you a bulletin. He might be working coffee. He might be serving communion. But he also serves on our trustees, and he is leading the Greenwood facility team that's exploring the way that we might expand this campus. Does anybody know who this is? We got one more, just in case you can't see his face clear enough. Who might this be? Daryl Calvert. That is Mr. Calvert himself. And Daryl, we're so grateful for the many ways that you lead us as well. All these people, they grew into adulthood quite well, didn't they? And in our scripture passage today, we find that Jesus has grown into an adult as well. Last week, we looked at the one and only story in scripture when Jesus is a kid, where he's not still a little tiny baby, and he's not yet grown, but rather he's 12 years old. He is right on the brink of becoming an adult, and he's already beginning to exert his independence a little bit, right? In that story, we learn that he gave his parents the slip, and he almost gave them a heart attack following the Passover feast when he was separated from them for 3 days. When they finally found him teaching in the temple courts, what we discovered was that Jesus was coming into this understanding of who he was. He had this growing awareness of who his true father was, God himself. And he was growing into this understanding that his true purpose was to be about his father's business. And so we might expect that following this, in light of this, that from that moment, Jesus would launch into his ministry. It is this high, holy moment when Jesus has spoken for the very first time in the Gospel of Luke, in the very place where it was believed that heaven met earth and where God's presence dwelt. And when Jesus spoke, he took claim of his sonship. On top of that, he's just been wowing all of the teachers of the law. And he's doing it right there in the very center of the Jewish world. And so why not break out from there to publicly teach everywhere? Why not go and start healing and performing miracles in the streets? Why not get right down to the Father's business, doing the kinds of things that God is about and doing the kinds of things that God alone can do? You know, it would have made sense, right? It would have been pretty natural. But do you know what happens next? Nothing. There is pretty much silence, and not just for like a couple weeks or years, but for 18 years. Talk about anticlimactic, right? Luke, he just gives us one little sentence to sum up this entire span of time. All that he says is that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus' story will not pick up again until he is 30 years old. He's come of age into adulthood, but he's about to hit another very significant milestone for a Jewish man. In Scripture, it was at the age of 30 that Joseph was elevated to power by Pharaoh. It was at the age of 30 years old that David, even though he'd been anointed earlier on, finally ascended to the throne. Also within the Jewish culture, it was at the age of 30 that Levites took their place and began fulfilling their duties as priests. And it was at 30 years old that scribes graduated and they started their work. The age of 30, it held this symbolic significance. It was meant to depict someone's prime in life. And so here is Jesus in the prime of his life. He has arrived. And so what's he going to do with it? What is going to happen next? Well, wonder, it just keeps breaking out all over the place like it has all along. The story of salvation began with wonder, and now that's just going to continue on. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen in the wonder years of Jesus that John the Baptist leapt inside his mother's womb in Jesus' presence. That John's mother, Elizabeth, that she proclaimed his praise, and that Jesus' own mother, Mary, she broke out into song, singing about the salvation that he was to bring. Simeon and Anna, they clamored around Jesus when he came into the temple courts in absolute awe of him. And then the teachers of the law that we saw last week, they pretty much had to pick their jaws up off of the floor after hearing Jesus' knowledge of God. However, the next person who will stand in wonder of Jesus is someone that you might not expect. Here's what happened. John the Baptist had been baptizing people in the Jordan. He's preaching and he's proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sin. And as all of these crowds of people come out to him, they begin to wonder. They start to question, is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one from God who has come to redeem and to restore and to set all things right? John, he hears all these rumblings and he is quick to correct them. He's like, no, I am not the one. In fact, there's one that's coming after me who is far more powerful, whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. And so John was watching for this one. The people were waiting for this one. And eventually, this more powerful one that John had spoken of, he finally came to the Jordan himself to be baptized by his cousin, John. Now, it's really interesting because in all of the other Gospels, you have this very important big moment that's all around the baptism of Jesus. But Luke, he doesn't really make a big deal out of the baptism itself. He just casually mentions that when all the other people were getting baptized, Jesus did as well, and that's it. Luke rushes kind of right on past that to get to the good stuff, to get to the part that he feels is very most important. Luke tells us that right after Jesus is baptized, he begins to pray. He focuses in on his Father and he starts talking with him. And as he is doing this, as he is praying, three amazing things happen in rapid succession. Heaven opens, the Spirit descends, and a voice speaks. First, heaven opens. As a kid, I always kind of imagined this, you know, like happening way up in the sky, because that's where I imagined heaven to be, you know, like heaven was up above me, and I was here on earth, and then hell was somewhere down below, and these places, they really never met in my mind. But over the years, I've come to believe that heaven is much closer than we think. You know, that in some mysterious and miraculous way, in a way that's far too marvelous for me to even begin to comprehend, heaven and earth are really only separated by this very thin veil. They kind of overlap. And so in this moment, when Jesus starts to pray, as he is talking to his dad, the veil is lifted and heaven is revealed. Now, I don't know about you all, but I love a good reveal. Is there anyone else in this room who likes to watch Fixer Upper? Because I am a big fan. Okay, don't leave me hanging here. Y'all watch this. Even you guys. I know you like Chip and Joanna too. So if you have watched it, you know that at the end of every show, they go through all of this, they pick the house, they work really hard on it, and then they finally take the homeowners to see their fully renovated home, right? And to build the drama, they always have them close their eyes, and they have to get out of their cars, and then they stand there and they're like, open your eyes! But what do they see? They see these screens that are sitting there that show their house as it was when they bought it, you know, kind of beaten up and run down. And so they all laugh together, and they lament about how rough the house was at first. But then Joanna asks the question, are you ready to see your fixer-upper? And of course, they always say, yes! And they pull back these screens to reveal their renewed home, redeemed and restored in all of its glory, right? And that's kind of what I imagine happening here. Jesus is standing there praying, looking at our world, broken and beaten up and run down. And all of a sudden, as he's talking to his Father, the screens are pulled back, and he gets a glimpse of heaven itself, a glimpse of what this world could look like if it were renewed and redeemed and restored in all of its glory. That would have been a pretty wonder-filled moment in and of itself, right? But that wasn't all. Next, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in a bodily dove. We need to understand that after Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all people absolutely everywhere. But up to this moment in time, God's Holy Spirit was only poured out on certain people, in certain places, and at certain times for certain purposes. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon someone like a prophet, so that they were empowered to proclaim God's love and his truth. The Holy Spirit would come upon people like kings, like King David, so they could rule his people with love and justice. Now remember, God's people, who are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Messiah, literally translated the Anointed One, who was coming to establish God's kingdom here on earth. And in this moment, Jesus is anointed, but not with symbolic oil as prophets and kings would have been, but with the Holy Spirit himself coming down, descending upon him, and setting him apart for his divine mission, and empowering him to carry it out in this world. Wow, right? But even this awe-inspiring event, it's not over yet, because next, a voice speaks. A voice announces, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Don't miss what's just happening there in that moment, okay? Because here it is, what's happening in this long list of people who have stood in awe and wonder of Jesus. In this moment, guess who we get to add to the list? God himself. In this moment, God cannot contain his joy. In this moment, he is in absolute adoration of his son, and he lets him know it. First, God affirms his identity. He says, this is my son. He's essentially doing what all of us parents do when we're proud of our kiddos, right? Like our kid hits a shot in a game, or they make the honor roll, or they help someone in need. And so we look for someone, anyone that might be nearby, and we say, hey, that's my kid over there, right? That's essentially what God is doing here, so that no one will be able to mistake who Jesus is or what he is capable of. In this moment, God is saying, that's my son that I am sending into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Hey, that's my son over there who's going to come and only do the things that he sees me, his father, doing. Hey, that's my son who, if he sets you free, you are free indeed. First, God affirms Jesus' identity. And then he describes the relationship that they share. He goes on. He not only says, this is my son, but continues on, whom I love. Translated in another way, God is saying that Jesus is his beloved son. Before Jesus ever preaches a single sermon, before Jesus heals even one person, before Jesus goes to the cross, before Jesus saves the world, conquering death itself, before Jesus does anything, This is who Jesus is at his core. He is God's beloved. God the Father loves him. And this love is what will define Jesus. Everything else that Jesus will do from here on out, his entire ministry will flow from this love-filled relationship. This is my son, whom I love. And then God declares this, with you, I am well pleased. More literally translated, when God looks at Jesus, what he's saying here with the two words that are written there is he's saying, it is good. The very same words that God announced at creation when he made something out of nothing again and again, he would create and he would declare, it is good. It was the litany of creation. And now the heavens open. And once again, God declares as he looks at Jesus, it is good, identifying the inherent goodness of Jesus. It might sound a little strange and maybe a little weird to put it like this, but when we take that whole scene together and we step back and we take it in, what we realize we are witnessing in this moment is God the Father worshiping God the Son. We watch him get caught up in complete adoration. We watch him enamored by the love that they share, claiming Jesus' inherent goodness. Worship, in English, it's really the combination of two old English words, worth and ship. And so what the word truly means, to worship someone or something, is to say that they are worthy of your devotion. When God looks at Jesus in this scene, he makes it clear to us. Even more than that, he models for us that Jesus, his son, who he loves and with whom he is well pleased, he is worthy. He is worthy of our adoration and devotion. He is worthy of being the most important relationship of our lives. He is worthy of being the one thing around which we order everything else and allow to give shape to our lives, to our values, to our priorities, and to our purpose. Jesus is worth it. He is worthy of all the worship that we can bring to the point that, as Charles Wesley once put it, that we become lost in wonder, love, and praise. But let me ask you something today. When was the last time that you could say that? When's the last time that you were so caught up, so enamored, so focused on Jesus that this happened to you, that you became lost in wonder, love, and praise? There's a whole lot that kind of works against us in that tends to hold us back. I don't know about you guys, but I don't really like to be lost anywhere, not even in these good things. I kind of like to be in control. In control of myself and to the things that are happening around me. And maybe that's just partly my personality. But I think added on to this need, that this tendency that we have to be in control, it's the fact that our culture teaches us and encourages us and even rewards us for kind of playing it cool, you know? If you look up what it means to be cool, it means to be calm, sedate, even-keeled, and self-contained. It means to be laid back, loosey-goosey, aloof, detached, dispassionate, indifferent, even tranquilized. And so even when something like really exciting happens, even when something awesome takes place right before our eyes, we are conditioned to temper it. We are conditioned to tap it down and to downplay it, lest the people around us get a little bit annoyed and frustrated, rolling their eyes and asking us, hey, can you take it down a notch or two, please? We're taught to be cool. But on top of this coolness, there's also all of this competition for our devotion as well. So many things around us scream at us, claiming to be worthy, claiming to be the one thing that will finally make us happy, claiming to be the one thing that will bring order to our chaos and bring freedom to our lives. But it doesn't take very long for us to discover, when we make those the one thing in our life, that these are just second-rate substitutes. that none of these competitors can really satisfy. None of them live up to the hype. Jesus alone, he is worthy of our worship. And so how can we overcome our need to control? How can we overcome all of our conditioning to play it cool? And how can we face all of these competitors so that we too can find ourselves lost in wonder, love, and praise? Well, it takes practice. It takes starting somewhere and growing from there and trusting that as we allow ourselves to focus on Jesus, whatever we might think that we are losing is actually to our gain. You might remember that this whole wonder-filled scene played out when Jesus stopped to pray, right? Many times we come to prayer as this opportunity to kind of present all of the requests that we have, to let God know all of our needs, to talk and talk and talk to him. And that's part of it. God invites us to do that. He encourages us to do that. But really, prayer in its truest and fullest sense is meant to help us shift our focus. It is meant to help us shift our focus from ourselves and from our world to Jesus himself. Because here's what happens when we begin to focus on Jesus. He begins to strip away all of the control that blinds us. He begins to strip away all of the coolness that binds us. He begins to strip away all of the competition that binds us so that we too can get a glimpse of heaven right here on earth. And so that we too can begin to hear God speaking directly to us. You are my beloved child. Did you hear that today? Before and above anything else, that is your identity. You are God's beloved child, and nothing and no one can ever take that away. And so let that sink in today. You are God's beloved son. You are God's beloved daughter. Soak it up. Because when we allow that truth to begin to flow into the places of our lives where we need it the very most, guess what happens? Worship begins to become quite natural for us, to the point that even we can find ourselves lost in wonder, love, and praise. And so may we lose ourselves in worship as we come to this table today that we might gain the only one who is worthy, Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you today asking you to help us to shift our focus. We come asking you to peel away all of the layers that are placed between us and you, to peel back all of the things that stand in the way of us seeing you and hearing you speak our name. God, help us to sense your presence among us today. Help us to see you breaking through, lifting the veil, to show us what is possible, to show us the ways that you are at work, even now in this moment, bringing a little bit of heaven right here in our midst. And help us, God, to hear your voice, speaking your love into our lives. And may that love leave us never the same. May it transform us and lead us to live lives that live in worship of you every single day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in the liturgy?